And so this week is going to be a little more milder. You're all going, good, I'm tired of getting ripped up every Sunday. But let me tell you, when I say that, let me not minimize its importance, because the truth I'm going to teach to you today, if this were being studied, we would not have the problems that I dealt with last week. All right? You got people that believe that the Word of God teaches that homosexuality and gay marriage is approved by God. Some people even say that with a straight face and have PhDs behind their name of biblical studies. And really, we all know they're just a bunch of idiots. Sorry, I don't mean to be offensive. I promise I wasn't going to be offensive this week. All right, enough there. The problem is, we come to the Word of God, and oftentimes when you're in a Bible study, and I've been guilty of this, I'll probably be guilty of it again, so I'm sure my friends like Don Taylor and Pastor Daniel pointed out to me, and Brock Miller, but nonetheless, oftentimes we come to the Word of God and we say, what does it mean to me? And I'm asking you this morning, you don't have to answer it out loud, is that a valid question? Well, we're going to look at that today. So in the Word of God, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have the praise of God. This morning I want to look at this. We'll get to verse number 6 and really be our text, but I want to look at this idea. What does it mean to me? Several months ago, I was privileged, and y'all are so kind to me, to allow me to invest in theological studies and deepening my own understanding of the Word of God. And I was off at the Grace Evangelical Conference in Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas. And one of the sessions that I was in is the sermon this morning is formulated around it, because I sat there in that session and I was, experienced some conviction. And said, that is what our churches need today, is this truth I'm going to share with you this morning. So if you're a note taker, I will have them up on the board, but there's going to be several excellent quotes that are going to come along. Most of them are not mine. Hey, Matt, you turn me down on the monitors. Just turn them off for me altogether. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be in 1 Corinthians 4. Lord, thank you again for this time this morning. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful way that you bind us together as a church family. I know that there are several who are away from us physically, but they're with us in spirit today. We are thankful for Brother and Mrs. Leiby and the ministry they've had here at Open Door. Bless them, provide for them, lead them to the next church that you'd have them to serve at. And Lord, I'm just so very, very thankful to have the privilege to have them as part of my family. Lord, I pray that as we study your word today, that we'd set aside the cares and concerns of today and focus on what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look into the Word of God this morning with this idea, what does it mean to me? Beginning with the idea of in the Church of Corinth, this book of the Bible written to the Church of Corinth, and it was a very wealthy church. The city of Corinth was probably one of the most wealthy areas of its time. And so these folks were well off monetarily, but they had a lot of problems in the Church of Corinth. And they were doing some good things, and the Apostle Paul praises them for those things. But they also had some real fleshly, and they had a lot of pride in their church that manifested itself in division in the church. And that division was based on personality, that you read in the book of Corinthians that some of the people were big fans of Apollos, some were big fans of Paul, some were big fans of Peter. And they had coalesced around these personalities of leaders of the church to the extent that they were dividing amongst themselves and the work of God was being hindered. And everyone, or many, were involved in criticizing the other leaders while building up their favorite leader.
And as Paul writes to them, and as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul brings a couple things into focus here. And as we read this morning, remember or see, in verse number 2, he talks about we being stewards of the ministry of God. And if you're a Christian, you are a steward, you are accountable, you are an accountant, if you will, of the mysteries of God and of the message of Jesus Christ. And in verse number 2, Paul reminds them that God is more interested in your faithfulness than he is in your talent. Many people don't serve God because they say, well, I just don't have enough talents and gifts. Can I tell you that God is not looking for talented people? God is looking for faithful people. Because a lot of times people with a lot of talent, they show up and they're in and they're out and they're here and they're gone and they don't commit. And God is interested in faithfulness. And that's why in verses 3, 4, and 5, he gives the idea of being judged. Now, again, Paul's not against judging. We need to be people who are judgmental in a correct sense, discerning. And by the way, those who tell you, well, you Christians are so judgmental. I saw on Facebook, you know, you bunch of judgmental people, don't judge me. You know, only God can judge me. Who are you to judge me? God judges me. And I want to say, well, you know, you're right that God does judge you. And if you understood the full severity of that, you'd probably change your tone. You'd probably rather have me judge you than God judge you, because as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, God goes into the very darkness part of your heart. He knows everything you're thinking. He knows every evil, wicked thought you have. He knows every ounce of rebellion in your spirit. You can hide those things from me, but you do not hide them from him. So when people tell me I'm being judged by God, you say, yeah, you are being a judge by God. But by the way, every single one of us make judgments every single day. And those people who put on Facebook, don't judge me because I can do whatever I want and God's my ultimate judge. You've just made a judgment against me, so you're just as guilty as I am. We all make judgments, but forgive me, the judgment I want to make in my life and sometimes in the lives of others, and they say, God's judging me. I say, yes, he is, and I'm agreeing with him. Amen? When the Word of God says marriage is one man and one woman, I'm not judging you, I'm just agreeing with God. That's all there is to it. But Paul says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. In other words, in this church, they were having these divisions based on personality, and people were making judgments about who was the better leader, Paul or Peter or Apollos or Barnabas or whoever. And Paul says, you know what? Your evaluation of me is really a small thing. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be making evaluations, but Paul says to me it's a small thing. He says, yea, I judge not my own self. You know, sometimes I have found the very worst critic in my own life is me. That you are your own worst judge, and if you would get over yourself and let God be the ultimate judge, acknowledging your failures, acknowledging your sins before God. But some of you, as a way of excuse, say, well, I'm so bad, I can't do this, and I've done this, and blah, 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 and you're judging me. And Paul says, I don't judge my own self. He says, for I know nothing by myself. There are things about me that I'm deceived by, that I'm blinded to, but God sees them. And he says, he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anything before the time, but God will bring it all out. He'll make it all fair. He'll make it all right. And then every man will have the praise of God. Now, he's not saying that everybody gets a free pass. He's saying we'll find out who really has accomplished something, and those who have accomplished something for God will get the commendation of God. Now, notice in verse number 6, he goes on, he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure, or as a picture, I've transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you may be puffed up one against another. In other words, Paul says, me and Apollos have agreed that we're going to use ourselves as examples to teach you a lesson. Now, notice what he said in verse number 6, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. In other words, he says, you ought to evaluate men by what is written, i.e. the Word of God, and evaluate them, judge them on what the Word of God says, not what you think about them. And the church at Corinth had become guilty of saying, well, I think this about Paul, and I think this about Peter, and they were making these judgments, and Paul writes to him and says, don't think about us more than is written. Apply the Word of God as it ought to be, and make your judgments upon the Word of God. Because in verse number 7, he goes on and says, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it? In other words, he said, there's no room for pride in my life. God made us all different. God gave me the gift of a big mouth. God gave me the gift of loving to speak in public. God gave some of you the gift of numbers and accounting. Some of you the numbers are the gift of artists. And some of you are wonderful soul winners. Some of you are wonderful teachers. God's given every one of you a gift. And it's God that gave it. So there's no room for me to be proud for a gift or for you. God made us different. God gave us our gifts. So there's no room to glory in ourselves. But the root issue that I want to deal with today, when we get back to our title, what does it mean to me, is that they valued their own judgment more than God's judgment. They thought what needed to be done needed to be done. Not based on God's word, but on what they thought. Reminded of a story that Dr. Ravi Zacharias, and many of you who listen to him on the radio, told a story where he was traveling, and he was on an airplane, and he found himself sitting next to a psychologist. And they began to talk back and forth, and he goes, "Let me ask you an interesting question." He said, "If I had a boy old enough to go to college, and he agreed he would go to any one counselor I sent him to for 1 minute, and you had the privilege of being that counselor, in 1 minute, could you tell him what was the one most important thing in life? What would you tell him?" Well, the psychologist, he said, she paused for a minute and thought about it and said, "You know, that's kind of a hard thing to tell, you know." But she goes on and says, "Well, I suppose that if you sent him to me for 1 minute and I had to give him one piece of advice to get him through life," she said, I guess what I would say to him is go to college and get a good education. Dr. Zacharias looked at her and said, "Well, I think that's interesting." He said, "Did you know there was an American evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody who did not have much education? And he once said that if you take a man who is stealing nuts and bolts from a railway track and you want to change him, so you send him to college, after his education, he will steal the whole railway track." Now, of course, Dr. Zacharias is a very educated man. His point is not that you ought to have education, but if we look at education as our moral compass and it's the thing that's going to impact and change people, all we do is end up with, instead of dumb idiots, we just end up with smart idiots. And I don't know what is worse. I don't know what bothers me more. I think it's the smart idiots. You know my theory on the History Channel. The more PhDs you tend to see behind some biblical guy's name, the dumber he tends to be. Now, again, I want to be balanced. I have a couple degrees, right, hon? And you might say, case in point. There you go. It all works out. Not the point to diminish education. Love education. I would advise you to go get a college degree. But in context here of our study, if you think the education is what is going to be your moral compass, you and I are sadly mistaken. If you think it's going to change your life, no, it will not. What changes us is an encounter with a holy God as we let the Word of God change our hearts and minds to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, these folks here at Corinth, they were using the Scriptures beyond what was written so that they could use what they wanted and they could make the Bible say what they wanted it to say. That's a very dangerous thing. And that's why the title of this morning's message is, "What Does It Mean to Me?" How often do Christians come to the Word of God and they read it and say, "Well, what does this mean to me?" I want to tell you that that is a very dangerous question. You say it is. How so? Ever had anybody knock at your door and you go to the door and there's two fine-looking young men with white shirts and blue pants on and their bikes parked in the front of your house and they got their little badge and they have elder so-and-so and they're about 18 years old and they're elder? I'm sorry. I have a hard time. There's fewer and fewer people I can call elder. I'm thankful Brother Brock's still around and Rick's still around. I'm glad that we got a few left around that I can call elder, but there are not a lot of them. But these guys come knock at your door, and who are these guys? All right, the Mormons show up. I don't know how much the Mormons. I said we were not going to be mean and judgmental today, all right? We're going to be nice. If you study the history of this cult, and it is a cult, denies the Jesus of the Bible, you will find out that it's founded by a guy by the name of Joseph Smith. Matter of fact, this month's C4C, our apologetics newsletter we put out, that Pastor Danny writes, is going to deal with Mormonism. Matter of fact, if you're not on the mailing list, see Pastor Danny. He'll get you on the mailing list. It's a great article this month, or this quarter, on Mormonism. But Joseph Smith, when he was confused about why are there all these different denominations and who's right, so he said, I got to figure out what is the true religion. And so he went to the Bible, and he went to James chapter 1 and verse number 5, and he was reading in James 1:5, and it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." So he went there and he said, "You know, I need to find out what is the true religion. James says I need to pray what is the true religion, and so I'm going to pray and pray what's the true religion." And so Joseph Smith, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and then these angels showed up with these heavenly tablets, with these magic glasses, and God showed him the truth and led him to the one correct idea of what true religion is, and Mormonism was founded upon this verse of Scripture. Now, if you have many interactions with Mormons, and I really advise you really not to, unless you're really skilled in the Word of God, I think it's a, tell them they can call Pastor Danny. He seems to love to talk to them. Send them, get their address on Heather Drive or wherever it is you guys live. And they can go over there. Actually, they probably have Danny on the do not visit list. That's hard to get on. I think our church is on it too, isn't it, Holly? I've ticked off a few Mormons. But they base it on the Word of God. They base it on a Bible verse. And they knock on your door and talk. I'm telling you, you're going to say to them, "Well, how do I know I should believe you?" A lot of people will say this at their door. "Well, the Baptists say, and the Methodists say, and the Catholics say, blah, blah, blah. How do I know what to believe?" And the Mormon's going to say, "Well, you need to go to James chapter 1 and verse number 5. And then they're going to take you out of a verse out of the book of Moroni, in the Book of Mormon, where it says a very similar thing, where Joseph Smith really plagiarized the Scriptures. And they're going to say, "What you need to do is pray that God would show you that it's true. And if you'll pray in your heart, God will tell you that Mormonism is true, because you're going to get this warm and fuzzy feeling and know that it's truth." Yeah, some of you are laughing. I'm glad some of you are laughing. It is. It's funny. But how many of us in our Christianity, that's the very basis of our Christianity? You pray in order to God and you get a warm, fuzzy feeling and that means it's true. No, it doesn't. You see, there's some problems with what has just been done to the Word of God. Joseph Smith went to James chapter 1 and verse number 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And he took that verse and he went beyond what is written. You see, he took that verse to say, that verse means, if you'll find out, if you'll pray, I'll show you what the true religion is. Now, those of you who know your Word of God, is James chapter 1, is the context of James chapter 1, God sending us a message for us to figure out what is the one religion? No. James chapter 1 is about trials, about problems in your life. And God says you're going to need some wisdom in your life to deal with trials and struggles in your life. It has nothing to do with discerning what is the right religion. It's totally out of context. You see how that's a problem? And yet, how often do we do that ourselves? You see, if you take truth or a verse of Scripture, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and you go beyond what is written, it's kind of the idea that we understand that in the Bible, that any Bible verse has one true interpretation. But oftentimes it has many applications, right? One true interpretation, many applications. It's a wonder of the Word of God. But if you take that interpretation, you go too far, you go off the proverbial cliff. Matter of fact, I think I have a picture to illustrate this for you. Don't go off the proverbial cliff. We get all excited about some verse of Scripture, and we memorize it, and we tout it, but the problem is we've gone beyond that which is written, and now we're imposing our own judgments on it, and like old Wile E. Coyote, we find ourselves off a cliff. Now, I'm going to illustrate this to you in a real-world situation. I got a video. I'm just going to show you about a minute and a half of it. This video is a video within inside a video. An agnostic atheist group who's laughing at Christians replayed a clip that was on the NBC Today Show, and it's about a lady whose name is Rachel Evans, and she decided that she was going to live biblically for 1 year. And NBC did a whole news story on it, and I want to share with you very briefly here, if you don't mind, some clips from that particular experience. So guys, if you've got that video.
Rachel Evans wanted to see what it would be like to live as a biblical woman. Now, she is an evangelical individual. However, she realized, look, I'm not following all the rules in the Bible. So she decided to live as a biblical woman for a year just to see what it's like, and then she wrote a book about it. Now, she talks about this in the next video. She talks about all the different things that she gave up in the process of this experiment. Let's take a look.
Taking a page from the Book of Numbers, she took her first crack at making challah bread.
Oh, great job, hon.
Following Proverbs, she learned to sew.
This is hard.
And made a few wardrobe changes.
Deuteronomy 22 says that the Lord detests a woman who wears man's clothing. So to be on the safe side, you probably want to stick with flowing skirts like these.
Then there's motherhood. Genesis says, be fruitful and multiply. Rachel doesn't have kids, so she bought this little guy.
The bottle doesn't work. The diaper doesn't work.
From Leviticus, rules for that time of the month.
No touching any men, especially your husband. That means no hugs, no handshakes, no high fives, and obviously no sex. In fact, you may want to remove yourself from the household entirely. For my year of biblical womanhood, I camped out in a tent during my period.
Yeah, all right. Now there's a woman that makes sense.
They showed this video at our conference, and the entire room was laughing. You know, a bunch of guys that study the Bible all the time. And some of you say, what's the problem? If you don't understand the problem with what you just saw, then you really need to be here this morning. Now, let me be clear. Some of the things this lady does are fine. There's some biblical principles she's on. Not everything she does is wrong. Let me make that very clear. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament says about making bread. I love making bread. One of the biggest things I hate about the Leibys leaving is Heather Leiby can make some homemade bread. And if you haven't had a chance to get that, I'm sure before she leaves, she'd make you a loaf. So just see her after the service, you know. And I'm sure it's gluten in the bread and everything like that, so it's really good stuff, all right? There's nothing wrong with that. They accurately talk about how the Bible talks about the difference between men and women and the way we attire ourselves. You know, I think there's some principle in that. But then, you know, she has the thing about that time of the month, and she's out there in the tent for the entire month and not touching. I'm thinking half the men in here, married men, are going, oh, man, that is a great idea. Leviticus, get that reference down there, and you're going to go home this afternoon and put a tent out in the front yard and see how that goes for you. You'll be dead, probably. You'll be in big, big, big trouble. But this poor lady has no concept of systematic theology. You know, her spiritual how to be a biblical woman was based on rules, and several of the things she based those decisions on were in the Old Testament law. And if she knows her Bible at all, when Jesus died on the cross, praise God, we're free from the law, are we not? Now, that doesn't mean that has no relevance in our life. Don't misunderstand me. We need to understand the Old Testament in its biblical systematic theology context and not just say, well, this rule says this and this rule says that, so I'm going to live this way. Because if she's going to keep those rules, these are the same kind of rules that say if your kid bows off to you, you stone him. I don't recommend you do that. Somebody looking, boy, I'm thinking about it. Later in the story, I didn't show you the whole video, this lady uses Proverbs 21, verse 9, about the woman whose contentious woman's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. She literally went and stayed for an entire day on the rooftop of her house. She later, out of Proverbs 31, where it talks about the women being in the city gates praising their husbands, she took that literally, and I got a picture of this. Let me show you a picture. You guys got it? Wait, there it is. There she is. Her husband's name is Dan, holding a sign at the beginning of the city of Prattville. Dan is awesome, so I think next week Jenny ought to get to the city gates of Prattville. Ken is awesome, but you need a much bigger sign. It should be lit up and everything, you know. And that makes her a biblical woman because she stands by the roadside and holds a sign. Do you see the ridiculousness here? And people take the word of God and make it say what they want to say. And you can make as much bread. You can dress however you want to dress. You can camp out in a tent. You can do all these things. But according to the word of God and through the fulfillment of the Messiah, us not being under the law, you can do all those things and be very unbiblical in your own heart. Because our faith is not based on rules. It's based on relationship. We do understand that the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, the Bible is the word of God from cover to cover. We believe it's all verbally inspired. But we also understand, as Paul told Timothy, we are to study to show ourselves approved. And we understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that many times the Old Testament examples do not make doctrine. The things in the Old Testament are there for our example for how we ought to behave as we live by faith. In other words, go get yourself along the side of the Red Sea with a million Jews and try to part the waters. Happened in the Old Testament. If we believe the Bible, say, well, it happened for Moses. Why did it happen to me? Well, you ain't Moses. We are guilty of taking these things out of context. Now, here's a couple quotes that I picked up while I was in my session that I had to think on. We must let the content in the context direct our application. What a great quote. We must let the content in context direct our application. Here's another great one. Three rules of biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. Another great quote. This one I had to really think on. The Bible was not written to us, but for us. Now, he said that in our session, and I jumped back, and I'm like, wait a minute. Are you telling me all the Bible's not written to me? All right, here's going to be a pride gut check. No, it's not. And he said, what do you mean? What do you mean? I don't want anybody to leave here and go out and say, our pastor said the Bible's not for me. I didn't say that. Notice what it says. The Bible's written for us. Cover to cover, God had you and I in mind out of his love. He sent us his love letter we know is the word of God, and it is all for us. But in its context, we need to study who was it written to. For example, we're studying this morning out of 1 Corinthians. The book of Corinthians was written to who? The Corinthians. Great, my son-in-law got it right. Woo, he got it. All right, the book of Colossians was written to who? The book of Timothy was written to who? All right, the book of Exodus was written to who? Israel and the Jews. You guys are just Bible scholars this morning. You cannot take these things and then just glibly say that in the same historical context, you're going to make the same claims. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, all right, here's three quick examples. All right, I think you know, three examples of biblical misinterpretation. Number one, I'll give you three examples of why this is so important. The first one, Matthew 7, 15 to 18. As a matter of fact, I think the guys have it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Oh boy, do I hear that verse all the time. Men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. The context is Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching to his own disciples. And oftentimes you hear this verse about, well, if you don't live well enough and you don't have enough fruits, you must not be a real Christian. Because if you were a real Christian, you would do this and you wouldn't do that. I can guarantee you, if that's your basis of Christianity, I can make every one of you here not a Christian. Bunch of sinners. Ray Comfort, who I like Ray Comfort, him and Kirk Cameron, they put a bunch of videos out. And Ray Comfort did a video where he quoted this very scripture. And then he went on to talk about how all these false professors who say they're really Christian, but they're not Christian because they don't do this and don't do that. And that's why we have all these problems today, is because there's all these false professors. Now, do I think there are people who say they're saved that are not? Yes. The problem is, the context of this passage is Jesus dealing with the idea of who's really saved and who's not saved. No. This is not complicated. He's dealing with false teachers, specifically the Pharisees, and he's telling them, evaluate their teaching, not whether they're saved or not. You can't just morph that theology in there and now make this declaration that there's all these wolves in sheep's clothes or sheep's in wolf clothes, however it goes. You can't just make that application because it fits in your theology. That's not the context of the passage, and it leads to tremendous confusion inside Christianity. Are you with me? Number two illustration. Did this one last week, Jeremiah 29:11, or at least a few weeks ago I hit this one. Remember this one? You guys, I'm hoping you listen, all right? You're going to get quizzed. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Remember the NIV? A lesser translation says, I plan to give you prosperity. Remember that one? Does that mean I can quote that verse of Scripture and say, God wants me to be prosperous, God wants me to have financial wealth? Is that what God's interested in your life? No. Who's that written to? Israel. Remember the Jews who were taken into exile. I always tell people, if you want to claim that piece up, or that verse for your prosperity, take the one right before it and right after it where God says to these same people, you're going to go into slavery and bondage for 70 years. So if you want to claim that one, take the one next to it and be thankful that God's not talking directly to you. Now we can take biblical principle and apply, but we got to be fair with it. Last one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You've heard this one, all right? This is another great verse of Scripture. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't you love that verse of Scripture? Amen. All the people say? Amen, all right? But this is how you normally hear that taught, that God will never bring anything in your life too big that you cannot handle. God will not bring something in there. Good, Rick, you're amen, and I'm about to nail you. nothing's going to come into your life that you can't handle. And we quote this verse of Scripture that God's not going to do it to you. I'll be honest this morning. How many of you have had trials in your life that are too big for you? So we quote this verse of Scripture, but we look at our life and our reality and say, but I have this problem that is much bigger than me, and it's not getting any better, and it's killing me. Anybody else had that problem? See, that verse is not talking about the size of the trial. It's talking about the size of the temptation. There are going to be trials in your life that are bigger than you. That's the whole reason for your faith. The promise of the verse is that he will not make the temptation greater than you can bear. And you say, well, what's the temptation? Let me ask you something. When God allows something in your life that's overwhelming, hurtful, you don't understand it, you don't think it's fair, you don't think it's right, what is the number one thing you want to do in response to when that happens in your life? Complain? What about in relationship to your faith? Quit. Anybody get mad at God and quit on God because he allowed a trial in your life bigger than you could handle? The temptation is to go from trusting God to trusting yourself or some other solution to your problem. And how many times do we go find our own solutions to the problem when we see God has not showed up, at least we think? This trial's too big. Where are you, God? I prayed, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You said you wouldn't give me anything bigger than me, and yet this whole thing's bigger than me. And what's the problem? What's wrong with my prayer life? And I'm quoting this verse of Scripture to you. The problem is you're quoting it wrong and out of context. You're not being true with the Word of God. The promise is that God, if you'll trust Him by faith, He'll give you the strength to believe God through tremendously evil, bad, terrible circumstances like He did for Joseph, like He did for Job, like He did for Peter, and He'll do it for you. Do you see the problem? When you misinterpret Scripture. You see, we need to be Bereans and search the Scriptures, Acts 17:11, whether those things be so. We need to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And we need to try every spirit, like 1 John 4, verse number 1 says, try the spirits whether they be of God. You see, when God sent us a love letter, or the Word of God, wouldn't you say it's kind of like a love letter? It kind of is. God's love letter to us. I want to illustrate this to you. I got a love letter pick, all right? Let's say that I write a love letter to Jen. Better be to Jen. And this love letter is so good, it's like a great work of poetry that everyone wants to use it to be better at expressing love. And inside the scope of that love letter that I write to Jenny, I say this. I say, quote, your skin is soft and taut, like the fine threads and supple lines of the LS-460, you snuggle me. Yeah, that's right. It's already working. Now you're going, oh, man, I just lost my lunch appetite. I'll say it again because she likes to hear it. Your skin is soft and taut, like the fine threads and supple lines of the LS-460, you snuggle me. Now, if I said to you, what does that mean to you? Now, if I said that, some of you this morning would probably say, well, you said in there that you need to stay in the lines. You talked about the thread of the lines and the fine lines, and there's these boundaries of lines we need to stay in our relationships, and you go off and preach about staying in the lines. Somebody might say, well, you need 460 back massages because you talked about the LS lower support back rubs 460 times. And you want your spouse and you go home to your spouse and you say, well, if we're taking Pastor Ken's love letter, you'd give me a back rub 460 times. Amen? All right. I'm helping marriages all I can. Somebody else might say, well, I read that and what it means to me is that you need precision like sewing for a good love life with intentionality. And doing specific things, very targeted. And I guess all of you would have some measure of truth in what it means to you, but you'd all really be wrong. It's really not what it means. Now, if you were to read the whole love letter, you would find that it means something bigger in its context. that the love letter goes on to describe how Jennifer and I, God put us together with some mutual things that we really enjoy. And if you know Jenny and I, we both really enjoy cars. Are there any car fanatics here this morning? Okay, got one or two. All right. We both love cars, and we in the story in my love letter, I talk about a time we went to the car show together, and we enjoyed that time together. And while we were at the car show, because we could never afford one of these, we were able to sit in the back seat of a Lexus LS 460, which is their top car. And if you'd like to get me one of those, that'd be a great pastor appreciation present. All right, just saying. And what I'm doing is I'm comparing Jennifer that she's more beautiful than the finest car interior. All you people are going, yeah, look inside my car. Yeah, well, that might your inside of your car might be a reflection of your love life, too. Just saying. Vacuum the car, all right? At any rate, do you see how I can take that love letter and I can give you a section of it and I can quote it and I can ask you, what does it mean to you? And you can come up with all kinds of fascinating things. But apart from knowing who the author is, apart from knowing who the letter was written to, apart from having the greater context, you'll make a lot of misapplications. And all across town today, especially in our independent fundamental Baptist churches, we take our favorite scriptures and then we go on to tell everybody whether they can go to this movie or can't go here. They have to wear this. Their haircut has to be this. They have to do this kind of music. If you're really saved, you'll live like this. And we take all these things that are beyond what is written. See, the question is not, and here's the core for today. The question is not, what does it mean to me? The question is, what does God mean? You see, we need the Holy Spirit's guidance to bring scripture with scripture, context, context. Praying to God, help me to see your truth. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't change a verse to mean what it has never meant. Say that again. The Holy Spirit never changes a verse to mean what it has never meant. Instead, we say, Holy Spirit, help me to apply this to me. Do you want me to know? Do you want me to be? Do you want me to do? What is it you desire? You see, inside good Bible study, there are three simple steps, and with this I'll close. Three simple steps are simply this. Number one, you need observation. What does it say? Number two, you need interpretation. What does it mean? And number three, you need application. How do I respond? You see, in 1 Corinthians 4, the observation, it was written to a fleshly, carnal church that was deeply divided, playing favorites. The interpretation is, God values faithfulness over talent. Do not judge others or yourself in terms of their spiritual leadership, except by what is written, and God is the ultimate judge. The application, am I making decisions based on what people think or what God thinks? Am I a divisive person following people or do I follow God's word? I will be faithful today to what God has called me to do. You see, the question is not, what does it mean to me? The question is, what does God mean? You see, there's only two ways to study the Bible. Studying it with your mind made up or studying it to let it make up your mind. See the difference? I'm afraid in many of our churches today, in much of our Christianity, we just grab onto the Bible what we want it to say. We justify our attitudes, our actions, upon things that are far from the meaning of the text, and we go off our way acting all spiritual. Well, this morning, before you leave, on your way out, Brother Rick's got something for you that I want to put in your Bible. I've put these three steps on a little handout with some questions on the back on the three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the teaching of your word today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use the word of God faithfully and true in our own lives. Lord, I recognize there's never going to be change in America till we begin to have changes in the house of God. And that's only going to happen as individual Christians apply and seek the truth of the word of God following truth. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, may this be the day they make that decision. But God, for Christians, may we have a new attitude, a new approach to our study of your word. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please